starting these series on the gospel, I've asked Brother Jeb to do what I consider one of his great strengths, and that is to take us verse by verse into the depth of these passages, a passage that's been very dear to me, so I hope you don't wreck it. passage been very dear to me, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And I've preached on it here before, and I've talked about it in various ways, and I thought it would be really good for all of us to hear Brother Jeb bring his particular emphasis on it. Come and share with us.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. We will be in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 7. It's really good to see the Priors with us today. William, my son, is 2.5 years old, and he saw you, and he said, "Who's that?" And Heidi said, we adopted Pastor and Mrs. Weigel as grandparents for our kids. And she said, "That's Grandma's mommy and daddy." And he looked at her really, you know, like what? And he goes, "No, they isn't." That just sounded too strange to him. Where's Seth? Where'd he disappear to? Oh. Tell Seth that we will also be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He asked me if any verses came, you know, that I'd forgotten to share with him that I would like to look at. I always find Paul interesting in his writing style. The Gospel of John, he always writes in simple sentence structure, very simple, direct sentences, easy for people to understand. The Apostle Paul writes in what would be called very complex compound sentences. Many of his sentences are multiple verses long. I think in Romans there's at one point where there's a chapter that is one sentence. In fact, our verses that we are looking at, verses 4 through 7, make up one sentence in Greek. Verses 4 through 7, it's just one sentence. And so he's interesting. Another thing I find interesting about the Apostle Paul is you can tell that he's not one of these that carefully outlined what he was going to say and plotted it all out. That he'd have an idea of what he wanted to say and he'd just start writing. Because he actually, in the book of Ephesians, he makes a couple of false starts. See, he opens up in verse 1 introducing himself and greeting the Ephesians. And then he lays some groundwork as to why he's writing them. But he doesn't actually get to why he's writing them until chapter 4, verse 1. And he says in chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And then he goes on expanding on that. And he makes a false start, though, in chapter 3. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." But then he spends the rest of the chapter talking about that, about his calling. And so it's like, and then he almost repeats himself in verse 1 of chapter 4, referring to himself again as the prisoner of the Lord. So you see, it's kind of interesting, you know. I was surprised, I was listening to an interview by a major author, you know, who's been published a lot, and he was talking, somebody asked him if he did a lot of outlining and plotting of his books, and he goes, "Oh no," he said, "I hate doing that." He said, "I just get an idea and start writing." He said, "I was talking to this one author, and they said the first thing they do is write the last sentence of the book." He said, that's like eating, you know, getting the frosting off the cake or something. He thought that was crazy. He said, "I can't do that." I was really surprised because he's written many, many books. But the Apostle Paul seems to be that kind of person that he'd get this idea of what he wanted to write about and then he'd just start writing. And so he tends to be very long-winded. But he has a lot to say, you know, and he packs his sentences just full. Our text is in that part where he's laying the groundwork. You can sum up chapter 1 through 3, because, you know, it starts out there in 4 telling the Ephesians to walk worthy of the Lord. And you can sum up chapters 1 through 3 because of the character of God and what he did for you, ye ought to walk worthy of the Lord. But he does, you know, he gets into a lot of depth, a lot of expansion here. And in verses 4 through 7, he gets into the gospel, the character of God, the situation that we were in, and what God accomplished for us, and why he did it, all in verses 4 through 7. I want to reread that passage before we jump into it. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." As I said before, this is one sentence in Greek. One sentence. One big, long sentence. The subject of this big, long sentence is verse 4. But God, this but that starts, it's not a strong usage of the word but. You know, it's not like the idea, but I didn't do that. It's often translated in the New Testament now or moreover, and it's called a disjunctive conjunction. It shows a break in the context. And so he had just talked about the past life of the Ephesians, and now he's going to change the subject and talk about God and the gospel. He says, "But God," and then he gives this long explanatory statement of the character of God and what he has done for us. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." And this is done in contrast. It's interesting because verse 5, the first part of verse 5, is actually the object of the sentence. And normally you'd have the subject, the verb, and then the object. But he puts the object next in verse 5 because of the comparison of the two, who God is and who we were. God, rich in mercy. The idea of mercy to the lost heart is an alien concept. You read about the way the old world is, and by the old world I mean, you know, not the Western Hemisphere, but Europe and Asia and Africa. You know, you hear about revenge killings. I was reading a news article in about a thing that happens in Pakistan that is just horrific, revenge raping, where one family will insult the honor of another family in some way, and the offended family will take revenge by raping one of the daughters. And I guess in the past, before international pressure really began to come on to the country, a lot of times these women would be so badly treated by their community afterwards that they would even be encouraged by their own family, for the sake of the family and the community, to commit suicide. And I was reading this article about an American soldier who was traveling with, he was an American officer traveling with an Iraqi officer. And the Iraqi officer was pointing out various things, and he was they were passing this one house, and he said, you got to watch out for the people that live in that house. And he said, why? He said, they're bad people. He said, how do you know them? And he said, there are problems between their family and my family. And he said, how long ago? How long has this been going on? He said, 400 years. And he was like, good grief, you know. But you read about, if any of you have ever been a student of history, you find out about the horrors that people inflict on each other. The Apostle Paul says there are some things better not spoken about. If you delve deeply into history, you learn some really dark, terrible, terrible things that people do to each other all the time. There is no nation on earth that is innocent from atrocities against its fellow man. Just horrific. But we find here that God, despite the rebellion of man, that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. We've talked about it before, but love biblically, how the Bible uses the term love in relation to God and Christian conduct, is not an emotional state, but rather how you relate yourself to others. That you always seek to do that which is best for the one loved. And so God showed his great love towards us by being merciful. But why mercy? Mercy is always a concept. You know, you don't call being nice to somebody mercy. When I went and helped that woman this morning, I was not being merciful. I was just being kind. Why wouldn't we, you know, if I had said I was being merciful to her, you know, that would sound strange to you. But if I said that she had done something wrong to me, and I showed her kindness, you would say I was being merciful. Mercy is kindness shown in the face of provocation. And it is that withholding of vengeance. You know, when you are not acting against the person, but rather you relate to them in kindness. That is mercy. And so, why mercy? Why does it say mercy? Why doesn't it just say, for God is rich in kindness for his great love wherewith he has loved us? Why mercy? Well, it contrasts and explains that in the very next verse, in the first part of the verse, he says, even when we were dead in sins. I found it interesting. I was telling Pastor, I said, that sounds like a separate sentence, but it's not. In Greek, it's literally being us dead in sins. There are so many uses of the particle, you know, of participles here. So it's all, you know, explanatory structures here. Us being dead in sins. So God was rich in mercy toward us while we were in the state of being dead in sins. I want to kind of park here for a moment. I want to drive that home. This is very important to the understanding of the gospel and the whole question of, can you lose your salvation? So he says, God being rich in mercy, here we are, the guilty party, dead in trespasses, dead in sins. He was rich in mercy toward us. He loved us. Now, once again, love is acting on the one, on the loved one's behalf, doing what's best for them. So then, what did he do for us? And that's covered in the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. Hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This word quickened means to be made alive. We normally don't use the word quick to mean living anymore. We have a few old phrases that we still use, you know, like the quick and the dead. The quick and the dead means the living and the dead. And, you know, you'll talk about, when you're cutting your nails, don't get to the quick. It's that idea of being alive. And you might wonder, why would the word alive become the word meaning to do something in a rapid state? Well, if you think about how we use the word lively sometimes, we use it the same way. We'll say, you know, now everybody, come on, be lively. And we mean, do whatever you're doing rapidly. So it has that same, you know, idea. That's how the word quick came to mean that. But this means to be made alive. So we were dead. This is something that we need to be careful the way we present the gospel, because I keep hearing over and over again when unbelievers talk about Christianity, they say, you know, you believe that if I don't do these things and if I don't believe in God, God's going to send me to hell. And the thing I always tell them is like, no, you don't understand. You're already dead. You're not waiting for that. This isn't something that you're okay now and God's going to put the whammy on you later. You're dead. You were born that way. You're dead because your parents were dead. And they were dead because their parents were dead. Someone was arguing with me about that concept, about how ridiculous that sounded. And I said, is it ridiculous that babies are born with AIDS whose mother had AIDS? And he goes, well, no. Biologically, that makes sense. I said, it's the same thing spiritually. Just as you cannot have a healthy baby born from diseased flesh, you can't have a healthy soul born from a dead soul. We are dead. We have no connection with God. God needs take no action against us to make us so. But he says he's... And what I love about this is it talks about the whole plan of salvation. You see, it says, hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. It keeps using that word together because this is what Christ, what God did for Christ. The Bible says that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. We're not getting a new thing, that because of our being a part of Christ, we are one with Christ by faith, we will receive, from our perspective, our temporal looking down the hallway perspective, it's a future event, but from God's perspective, standing outside of time, it is a settled matter that as he raised up Christ from the dead and took him unto himself and sat him in majesty on high, so he will do for us. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What I love about this passage, one of the things I love about this passage is it sees the end of salvation, the glory, the permanence in eternity, enthroned in glory. We haven't experienced that yet. We have not been lifted up on high. We have not sat down with Christ. But it sees it as a settled act. But who was that done for? Was it done for the one who lived a holy, blameless life? The righteous individual who never displeased God? For whom was this sitting in the throne of Christ in heaven? For whom was this accomplished? Us being dead in sins. When we received Christ, we didn't just receive a second chance. We received the whole package. Glory is not promised to the person who lives the holy, blameless life, who struggles to be faithful to the end, but it is promised to the person dead in sins who trusts in Christ. Christ in Revelation the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, if you want to call that up. Revelation chapter, this is a newer Bible for me, so it's a little harder to find things. I like the letters to the seven churches because they're really neat. Each one begins with praise, goes on to criticism, and ends with a promise. And Laodicea, at the end, in the promise, he says, in verse chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne." So this picture of sitting in the heavenly places is that we are the Bible, Apostle Paul talks about it repeatedly, but we will co-reign with Christ. We are inheritors of everything. If you're wondering, you know, it says, there was this fellow who made it his life's goal to convince everybody that they could lose their salvation. He didn't seem to care that much about the lost, just convincing believers that he'd go from church to church trying to convince people. He said, "See, you got to overcome." And I said, "Don't you think that, you know, we should let the Bible define its own terms?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Don't you think that if the Apostle John spoke about this before, that that'd be relevant?" He goes, "Yeah." Okay, well, in the Gospel of John, he talks about it. In 1 John, he talks about it. And here in Revelation, he talks about it, all penned by the hand of the Apostle John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." Then in 1 John, he says, "For what has overcome the world? Even our faith." So our faith in what Christ did. So Christ overcomes the world. We become co-conquerors by our faith in Christ. And then this says what you get for overcoming the world. So I think that we can let John, you know, just leave it settled. Let John define what he meant by the term. So then we see that God says that by our faith, not that we are granted a reprieve or a second chance, but rather we become inheritors of everything. Everything that we could receive from God and shall receive, he says, on the moment of your being joined with Christ, from his perspective, you have received it. It's as settled as anything can possibly be. God says it is a finished fact. Nothing's going to change that. The almighty, all-powerful God who stands outside of time and he declares the beginning, he declares the end from the beginning. I'll say the beginning from the end. Well, anybody can do that. But the end from the beginning, who sees all things, he says, this is a finished work. You are in the throne of Christ. He's going to do that for us, the dead ones. He showed great mercy, great love towards us. But we were dead in sins. We were the criminals. We were the, you know, you may say, I have not done as badly as the other. But you're only talking a matter of degree, not in kind. The man who strikes a fellow in anger is only different from the man who murders in the matter of degree. I say in anger, you know, I don't mean a person defending themselves. I mean a person who, given over to wrath, strikes out at another. There's only the difference in degree. Jesus Christ says that if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. So it's only a degree difference, not a kind difference. The man who allows his thoughts to be given over to impurity, Jesus Christ says, you're as guilty as if you had performed the act. Just because circumstances don't allow you to fulfill your evil desires does not mean that you are not guilty. That'd be like saying a man points a gun at you and pulls the trigger and his gun jams, and saying he has done no wrong. He's as guilty of murder as the person who actually accomplished the feat. So the point is we didn't deserve God's love. We didn't deserve his mercy, but he did. He not only gave it to us, but he made it a certainty, and he says, I'm going to make you co-heirs of everything. Man, if I could avoid the death penalty and just be told, well, now you're going to have to be the bathroom janitor for the rest of your life, I'd be like, well, at least I'm not going to die. But God says, not only am I not going to punish you or let you die, I'm going to make you co-heir of all things. And so you have to ask, why? Why would he do such a thing? And he tells us right here in verse 7 in this passage. It says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We went through recently that series of messages dealing with the transcendence of God, and one of the last messages I did was talking about the concept that God is that which is best. Not simply that he is good in comparison to some separate standard, but he becomes the standard. He becomes literally that which is best. And if God is that which is best, then the best thing for you would be to experience him. The very best thing that God could do for the universe is for the universe to experience God. He's not acting in pride and selfishness. He is doing what is best for us by showing himself to us. He can do no better thing. And so the greatest thing, the best thing that God can do is to show himself to us and to the universe. And it says that right here in verse 7. That in the ages to come, Why the great work of salvation? Why the redemption of man? Why didn't he just clean the slate and start over so that he might make himself manifest? My friend had an old Chevy station wagon. Huge boat of a car. And I always thought of it as a white car. Then one day it snowed. And there was this light gray car in the church parking lot. And it just totally caught me off guard that all this time I had saw this car as a white car. That in comparison to everything else, I thought of it as a white car. If you'd asked me, what color is this car? I would have said white. But if I had never seen that car before and you asked me on that day what color his car was, I would have definitely, firmly said it is a gray car. Why am I bringing this up? You only can tell differences when they're contrasted. I had always thought of that car as being a white car because I had compared it with things that were not truly white. But when I saw it against the whiteness of snow, true whiteness, I then saw what it was. Without something to compare it against, you know, why would God feel compelled to do this? Why do this thing? Why allow sin into the world? Why the great work of redemption? Why the suffering of Christ to manifest himself? Why was that so necessary? You know, outside of creation, if God had never created anything, he would have still existed as the perfect God, the infinite God, the transcendent God who was almighty, all-powerful. But with nothing to contrast it against, it would all have been unknown. It is only when you compare the wondrous love of God against a sinful world that you really see the difference. God did this great work that he might show that. I told Heidi one time, I said, ask of me some great thing. Ask of me something that costs a lot of sacrifice so I can show you how big my love muscles are. And I dared her even to ask for me to shed my own blood for her. I said, do it. I'll do it. I will not deny you. Ask of me anything. So she's never asked me, you know, asked of me the great sacrifice, but I am committed that should it arise, that I will do so joyfully. There was this mother who was talking about that she couldn't get her son to do anything. And I said, ask him to do something hard. Ask him to do something that requires strength, physical strength to do it. And she went and she asked her teenage son to do something that required a lot of physical strength. And she came back to me and she said, so not only did he do it, but he was excited about it. I said, God made men strong and he made us to delight in that. I said, you ask any teenage boy to do something that, you know, he gets to show off his strength, he's going to be excited about the prospect. God God is almighty, all powerful. This wasn't a grudging thing he did. He delighted in showing us how great his love was. Just like I wanted my wife to ask of me some great thing, God looked at the universe and said, "What is the greatest thing I can do?" And it's like the answer came back from his own infinite wisdom: redeem fallen man. Can you imagine the setting? Imagine if God had called together the angels after the fall of Adam. And he said, "Adam has broken my law. My law says that the soul that sins must die. I will not break my own law. I do not wish Adam to die. What shall I do?" Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about that, you know, that very same theoretical question. And Pastor Weigel said he'd have to look at him and say, "Get used to disappointment." Because from a human perspective, it's an unsolvable problem. How can you keep faith with righteousness and spare the guilty party? There is a violation of all justice to not punish the guilty party. And God comes up with the answer. He says, "I will die in their stead." And I can almost imagine someone saying, "But if you do it without their consent, you have still violated justice." And he says, "Yes. So I will die for them, but it will only be applied to them if they consent." And so God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed this to unfold, did this great work that he could show us the best thing that he could, and that was himself. We ought not to be afraid. I remember as a young Christian, this question of could I lose my salvation terrified me, constantly terrified me. And I kept asking this question of myself, but if I have to hold on to it, this doesn't give a final answer. When can I let go? When do I have to stop living in fear? When is the question finally settled? But then, as I studied the word and wise teachers guided me, helped me, I came to the understanding, just as here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the matter was settled the moment I called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. You don't have to be afraid. When the person says to you, "You're just doing this because you're afraid of hell," you say, "No, the matter is already settled. I am accepted in the Beloved." And if they say this, you know, say to you, "You're just doing the things you do for Christ because you're a mercenary trying to get more," you say, "No, I am already co-heir with Christ. I get everything." And then, when they look at you and say, "Then why do you do what you do? Why do you live this way? Why are you so merciful? Why do you show love to your enemies? Why do you do the right thing? You answer them, because the one who loved me so bid me do so. Because that's what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. Three long chapters, he was telling them, the one who loved you so bid you do thus and thus. And he begins that, you know, that thus and thus in chapter 4. But that's what chapters 1 through 3 was. Because he loved you so, I call on you, Christian, do the right thing. Always do the right thing. Not out of fear, but because the one who loved you so, who saw you when you were dead, as dead as a man who is told he has terminal cancer and it is inoperable and there is no hope. He saw you and he had pity on you and mercy, and he chose to love you and he saved you. Because of that, I urge you, love him. The Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Paul, is it James or Hebrews? I always confuse myself about the how can a man love God if he doesn't love his brother? But it's this great thing. It says, how can a man have the love of God in his heart if he doesn't love his brother? And he says, because God is in heaven. So he explains what he means. He's not talking about this emotional love, but how can you show the God in heaven who has no needs for you to fulfill? You can't go get him a blanket or a cup of tea. How can you show that you love him? By loving others. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, he told his disciples, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not if you have a crew cut and wear a suit. Not if you refuse to play card games or go to the theater. But he says, if you have love one for another. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says that all of Christian duty before God is boiled down to this. Through love, serve one another. Three times the Apostle Paul, Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians, declares that all of the Mosaic law boils down to two verses. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees when they were asked, when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is love God. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, from these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Like some great mobile. All of that logically descends. All of the commands he gave the Jews logically descend and develop from those two commandments. You want to show gratitude for the one who loved you so much that he spared not himself. Then love those for whom he died. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We thank you for your word which reveals to us this great truth. And we thank you, God, that you didn't leave us in darkness, but you sent others to us that we might hear your truth. Oh, Father, I pray that you might work among us now, that you might work in each heart, that, Father, if there's anyone who here has not accepted Christ, that you might awaken in them a need, an understanding of their need, that they might be saved. And, oh, Father, I pray for the Christian, that if he is here, that you might work in him that understanding of the great sacrifice you made for him, and how much you love him, and that you always want what is best for him, and that you might move in them, that they might have a greater zeal for you, and might be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I want to ask you now, every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to ask you, have you been walking in love as the one who loved you bid you do so? If not, I ask you to repent of that. And in gratitude, not in fear, but in gratitude to the one who loved you so, commit with me now that you will henceforth walk in love as your Savior, the lover of your soul, bid you do so. Lord God, we thank you for this time. I pray, God, that you might work during this time of invitation to work in each of us, to change us into the very image of your Son. Bless now, O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.